The psalmist, King David, tells us, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity." And so the title of this message is Chosen in Christ. And so let's pray once again that God would help us to understand this glorious truth. Dear Heavenly Father, we just lift up your name. We magnify your name. And Lord, we thank you that from eternity past, Lord, you have decided to save a people, and you have chosen a people in Christ, in your Son. Lord, would you help us? Would you illuminate our hearts and minds that we may understand this glorious truth that comes from you? And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And so our main text, if you have your handouts there, the scripture reading was on the back of that handout. But our main text is going to be from the first reading, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 30 and 31, those two verses. And so once again, I want to read those two verses. And as we always say, please listen carefully, because these are the very words of God himself. 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31. "And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Once again, we have a passage that's so packed with gospel truth, you could preach on this till Christ comes back. There's at least seven essential gospel truths in this passage. For one, we are chosen by God. We are chosen in Christ. Christ is our wisdom. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our sanctification. Christ is our redemption. And Christ is our boasting. And all three of these gospel truths have one thing in common. Salvation is of the Lord, as we see in Jonah 2:9. Now, this passage is important to understand that righteousness and sanctification and redemption in this passage are actually manifestations of God's wisdom. They're actually manifestations of God's wisdom. One commenter says this: "The triad of righteousness, holiness, and redemption is a unit separate from wisdom in this passage." And so he says Paul's syntax indicates that the four terms are not treated as coordinate. They are the fruit of God's wisdom in Christ. And other commentators agree with that, such as Leon Morris. So a little bit of background on this letter. Of course, this Corinth was a city in Greece. And it was under Roman rule, under the Roman Empire at the time, and certainly under its influence. The church here at Corinth seemed to be heavily influenced by the exaltation of human wisdom, of Greek thought and such. And so this is what Paul is doing in this letter. He is combating this kind of influence, the cultural influence that they live in. Of course, all generations of Christians had their own cultural influence that we have to battle, and they certainly had that. I was looking at my concordance to find out how many times the word wise and wisdom came up in 1 Corinthians, and actually comes up 30 times, just in this one letter, 30 times. If you combine all of Paul's other letters together, those two words only come up a total of 19 times. So this is a major theme in this first letter of the Corinthians. It is the subject of wisdom. And so Paul is telling these Corinthian believers that their salvation was not the result of a wise choice that they had made. And that's what they were boasting in their wisdom and their decision to come to Christ. Rather, it was God's wise choice to place them in his Son. It was his choice and not theirs. We read that in verse 30. "And because of him you are in Christ Jesus." because of him you are in Christ Jesus. The preceding verses makes God's choice a necessity. Those preceding verses, particularly verses 26 through 29 that was read, but let's read those once again. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. Paul says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in his presence." Paul is telling them what they were not. This is what you were not. In your unbelieving life, before you came to Christ, this is what you were not. You were not known to be the wise people of the world. You were not known to be the powerful people or the noble people of the world. Compared to your peers as an unbeliever, you weren't the cream of the crop, the wise and the powerful and the noble of society. You see, and that's what they were thinking that they were. But when he tells them, he also tells them what they were like when God chose them. Actually, in the negative, he says, this is what you actually were in your unbelieving state. You were foolish, you were weak, and you were despised. So Paul's making this point. Paul is trying to combat this wisdom and this pride and this boasting that they're doing. They had thought that they were indeed the cream of the crop. But Paul is reminding them that when God chose them, when God placed them in his Son, he was scraping the bottom of the barrel. They were not the cream of the crop. And so we know there's exceptions, of course. We think of Paul the Pharisee, who was thought of as wise, powerful, and noble. We think of the kings and those in authority that we are to pray for. God is saving all kinds and all sorts of people. But also I was thinking about Charles Woodrow. There's a man who is very noble and wise. He's a surgeon. And that's somebody that we pray for. We would, even the unbelievers would look at that and really highly esteem him as being a surgeon. But God often takes the dregs of society and he transforms them into the children of the Most High God. And he turns them into a royal priesthood and a holy nation. He takes harlots, tax collectors, sinners, fishermen, bus drivers, makes them into the children of God. So what he's saying to them is, Paul is telling them that when they were unbelievers, their choices and decisions were not as good or wise as their peers. They were not known for that. So apparently they needed to be reminded of that case. And so true of us, when we sin, that's the same with us. We are the unwise of the world. In 1 Corinthians 3:3, Paul rebukes them for behaving like mere human beings. Let's read that, 1 Corinthians 3:3. He says, "You are still in the flesh, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" And so even though they were people whose hearts had been transformed by God, they were still at the same time being carnal and acting in a human way. And specifically, there was a party spirit that had resulted in jealousy and resulted in strife. One group of people would say, you know, if you were truly wise, if you really had wisdom like me, you would be following Paul. And then another group would say, you know, if you really had wisdom, if you were really a wise person, you would be following Apollos like I do. So there's jealousy and strife. And so Paul has given them the remedy for such boasting. Let's look again at 1 Corinthians 1, verses 22 through 24. So Paul gives them the remedy for this kind of boasting. He says, "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Verse 24, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so, Christ crucified, to that culture that they were living in, was absolutely unthinkable in that Greek and Roman culture. The cross was something that was just absolutely despised. In fact, a Roman citizen, it was illegal to crucify a Roman citizen at that time. It was barbaric and it was shameful. There's one person who says, actually David Garland quotes Cicero, who was an orator or statesman during that time, and he says this, Cicero decries the crucifixion of a Roman citizen, exclaiming, and these are the words of Cicero, "The very word cross should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears." Not only was it a shame and barbarism to crucify someone, you were not even to think about it or to talk about it or to hear about it. It was not to even be in your thought. That was what the cross was during that time. And so now Paul is preaching the cross to these Christians to understand the humility that they should actually be experiencing. So the extreme humility of the cross was set against the extreme humility of these Corinthian believers. So what can we learn so far from this letter? After all, as a Reformed Baptist, we understand that we have been placed in Christ by God Himself. We understand the doctrines of grace. And that's really what he's preaching to them, is their total depravity. We know that we had no wisdom or goodness that would place us in God's Son. It was just not in us to come to Christ. So how would the pride of boasting of the Corinthian church be relevant for you and I? How would their boasting be relevant for you and I? Well, perhaps it was by our wisdom or goodness that we embrace the doctrines of grace. Perhaps we think, well, you know, I'm just kind of a smart, wise, pious, holy person, and that's why I've embraced the doctrines of grace. That could be. And my wisdom may have not placed me in Christ, but perhaps my wisdom placed me in a Reformed Baptist church instead. It's amazing how pride slips in through the back door. So no wonder the writer of Hebrews speaks of the very deceitfulness of sin, the deceitfulness of pride itself, how it slips in that back door. And even the Apostle Paul needed a thorn in the flesh to keep him from becoming conceited. There was the temptation to think that his wisdom or goodness were the reasons that he had received so many revelations from God. Even Paul was susceptible to being lifted up in pride. And so God even had to send a thorn in the flesh for him. But whatever form pride takes, Paul gives us the antidote in that same letter. He says, "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" So whatever we receive in Christ, whatever we have in Christ, is purely grace from God. And that's the physical realm or the spiritual realm as well. There's simply nothing we can point to in our lives and say, that's something about me, that's something I've earned, or that's something that I have deserved. In fact, the only thing that we can actually take credit for and we can actually claim that those are ours is our sins. That's the only thing that we can actually claim to be our very own. So in the remainder of this message, I want to focus on what it means for God to have placed us in his Son. What exactly does that mean? In verse 30, Paul tells us that Jesus Christ became to us. Another version say that he became for us. To be in Christ is to have Christ as our representative. And so if, for instance, if we are accused of a crime or some other legal matter, we may need to appear before a judge in a court of law. And what are we going to look for? We are going to look for a competent lawyer, someone who's going to represent us well and speak for us well. And so since every sin is a crime against God, we will all appear before the courtroom of God sometime when we leave this life or Christ comes back, and we will need an advocate when we enter into God's courtroom. If you have been placed in God's Son, you have the very best representation that you could possibly have. And in fact, when Christ is our representative, he has been handpicked by God himself to represent us. You can't get any better than that. In fact, because he has become our new representation, our new representative, we have a change of status. And so the status that we used to enjoy was our social status before we came to Christ. That was what we really valued in this world. What is my social status? What is my standing among our peers? Social status is a definition to a position. Social status refers to a position one holds in a society or in a group. It can be determined by occupation, education, religion, ethnicity, age, and rank. Sometimes we think of somebody's social status as which side of the tracks did you come from, or which side of town were you raised in. And we think of somebody saying something like this, what is that person worth? What is that person worth? It's a financial status. And so we probably heard that so-and-so is worth such-and-such, and that's a person's social standing. But a far more important question is, what is your spiritual status? What is your spiritual status? If you profess Christ as your Lord and Savior, what do you call yourself? What does one call yourself? You know the most common expression, I am a Christian. That's the most common one. But it's interesting that as you look at the word Christian in the New Testament, it's only mentioned three times. It's mentioned twice in the book of Acts. It's mentioned once in 1 Peter. In fact, it was a derogatory term when it was being used. It wasn't something that Christians actually called themselves. Well, there's another expression that's, or title or description that's recalled many more times. Particularly, I'm talking about when the church was established from the book of Acts all the way through all of the letters. We hear that word or title or description, believers, 26 times. We're called believers. So if somebody asks us, what are you? Well, I'm a believer. I'm a believer in Christ. But even more than that, and I think even more descriptive than that, 30 times we are called disciples. It's one thing to say, I believe, I'm a believer, but a disciple actually proves that you're a believer. So we are called believers 30 times, or disciples 30 times. But even more than that, we are called saints 45 times. Saints, of course, has the word holy built into that. So that's a description and that's a title that we are saints 45 times. But there's another title or description that Paul uses with even a greater frequency in that. In his letters, this is just in Paul's letters, we are called 164 times, we are called and described as being in Christ. We are the in Christ people. That is the description that we are more than anything else. We are in Christ. But that's a little bit awkward, isn't it? Calling ourselves in Christ people. This doesn't quite have a ring to it. Who are you? Well, I'm in Christ. That's a little bit awkward. It's easier to say I belong to a Christian church than I belong to an in Christ church, though that would be much more accurate. And so, or I follow the in Christ religion. That would be a good title for Glenn Cullen in Christ Church. That wouldn't be too bad. So to be in Christ, what does that do? It really counters the pride and boasting of the Corinthian church. To say that you are in Christ takes away every bit of pride that we can have. I am in Christ. That's my total identity. That's my total salvation. I'm in Christ. I'm not in myself. I'm not in anything else. I am in Christ. He is my representative, and he is my life. So what Paul is saying to the Corinthian believers, that they were not good enough to act as their own representative. They needed to be in Christ, or to know that they were indeed in Christ. So their spiritual status or standing was based solely on the wisdom and goodness of God's Son and nothing else. Again, verse 30, and because of him you are in Christ Jesus. And why is that? Because our human depravity excludes any possibility that they themselves would place themselves in Christ. Total depravity says, I'm not going to put myself in Christ. I'm not going to place myself in Christ. The natural man wants absolutely nothing to do with God. God must place us in his Son. And so Paul tells us in other places, in Romans 3, the natural man does not understand the things of God. The natural man does not seek after God. There's no one coming in this world that seeks the God. Not the God of Scripture anyway. The God that looks more like a golden calf, that's a different story, but not the God of Scripture. And so everything, including the gospel, is suppressed by the natural man. The natural man suppresses the gospel. Every time that we hear the gospel as unbelievers, unless God does a special work in our hearts, it's suppressed. And we see that how many times have we preached the gospel to a relative or a loved one over and over and over and over again? And yet it's like there's no life. There's nothing in there. Well, what would it take for the natural man to place himself in Christ? What would it take for the natural man, the man without the Spirit, to place himself in Christ? Well, first of all, he would have to decide to stop hating God. You're going to get up one morning and say, you know, I'm just not going to hate God anymore. So that's something he'd have to do. He would have to rid himself of hostile feelings about God. Paul says that that the natural man is hostile towards God. We'd have to rid ourselves of those feelings. And we would have to start loving holiness and loving righteousness. We'd have to change that about ourselves. We would have to stop being spiritually dead, dumb, and blind. And the list just goes on and on. For us to place ourselves in Christ, to be in Christ, because of a decision that you and I have made, we would have to change all these things about our old nature. And so to understand, to be in Christ is to understand the gospel. It is to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. To be in Christ just really says it all in such a short verses. And so this eliminates boasting. And it says, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And that's actually a citation from Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. But being in Christ not only changes our spiritual status or standing with God, it changes us. Being in Christ changes who we are within ourselves. Sanctification results from being in Christ. Charles Hodge said, commenting on sanctification, verse 30, says, His Spirit dwells in all His people as the Spirit of holiness, so that they are transformed into His likeness from glory to glory. Another commentator says, the Corinthians had seen their practical lives changed by the power of the gospel of Christ. He had become the source of their holiness. He had become the source of their holiness. So in that passage where he becomes our sanctification, he becomes the source of our sanctification. And here's a little bit longer quote on that passage from John Calvin. He says, he calls him our sanctification, by which he means that we who are unwise, unholy by nature, are by his Spirit renewed unto holiness, that we may serve God. From this also, we infer that we cannot be justified freely through faith alone without at the same time living holily. For these fruits of grace are connected together, as it were, by an indissoluble tie. So that, and this is really the important part he's speaking of here, so that he who attempts to sever them, that is justification and sanctification, does in a manner tear Christ in pieces. When we try to separate sanctification and justification, I mean, they're separate teachings, but they always come together. But to separate those things, and that you could have one and without the other, is to tear Christ in pieces. Let therefore the man who seeks to be justified through Christ by God's unmerited goodness consider that this cannot be attained without his taking him at the same time for sanctification. For John Calvin, the teaching that you could have Christ as your Savior without having him as your Lord was absolutely unthinkable. It's amazing that that teaching came out in the 1980s that you could really have Jesus as your Savior and you need not have him as your Lord. Perhaps some other time down the line you could decide that you want to make Jesus Lord of your life. And in the meantime, well, if you don't, that's all right. You're just going to miss out on some blessings in heaven, some gifts, some rewards, some treasures. The Bible just doesn't speak that way at all. If you have Christ as your Lord and Master, if you have him as your Savior, you have him as your Lord and Master as well. So to be in Christ means he is the source or means of personal holiness. A saved person is always a changed person. If anybody's saved, that person is a changed person. In salvation, the certainty of a changed life is just as certain as a saved life itself. There is no difference in the certainty of a changed life and a saved life. And so, as our representative, Christ gives us a new status, and we become a new people. But in representing us, Christ becomes our righteousness. Christ becomes our righteousness. Now, an earthly lawyer is going to plead our case. We hope that he pleads our case very well. But Christ, as our representative, does far more than simply plead our case and stand before God. He presents to the judge his own righteousness on our behalf. He presents his own righteousness. And this is, of course, the doctrine of justification. And if you will turn to your Trinity hymnal, we're going to look at justification on page 676 of your Trinity hymnal. Reading that, I'm just amazed at how well they formulated this and put these words together and expressed this so very well. It would be hard to improve upon what they say, those who framed our confession on justification. This is chapter 11 and page 676. We're just going to read the first two paragraphs. Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their person as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of a believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing Christ's active obedience unto the whole law and passive obedience in his death for their whole and sole righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. In paragraph 2, faith thus receiving and resting on Christ in his righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. And the Reformers were wont to say that we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It is always accompanied by works. It is always accompanied by holiness. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard this. I used to run these kinds of circles where we had a lot of bumper sticker Christianity, and it sounded pretty good. And you might have heard this and even said this to yourself. Justification is this: just as if I'd never sinned. It's true. It's true. Justification is just as if I had never sinned. But it's more than being pardoned. It's simply more than being pardoned. You could say when the governor pardons a prisoner, it's in one sense, it's like he didn't commit the sin, you see. But anyway, it's more than a pardon. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us so that we may be accounted as righteous. It's not just that our sins have been pardoned, our sins have been forgiven, but we are actually counted in our persons as being righteous. And so James White, in his book, The God Who Justifies, wonderful book, he says this: if the righteousness that is imputed to the believer were a bare pardon or forgiveness, then he would be left at a neutral point, having no active obedience of the law of God to plead before the holy judge. But since the elect are joined with Christ, their head, his active, positive obedience to the Father is imputed to them as part of his righteousness, just as his suffering in their stead provides them with redemption and release. And so he becomes our righteousness, and he does that by, first of all, an obedient life, by perfectly obeying the law of God. And so he did what the first Adam failed to do. He did what Israel failed to do. He did what you and I failed to do. He keeps the law of God perfectly in thought, word, and deed. And he keeps those two great commandments of God: love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It is Christ alone who has kept those two great commandments. Now, in that first paragraph we read in the confession, it's followed by 10 references And our passage today is one of those references that's listed, 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31. But it also lists another, Romans 5, 17 through 19. Let's turn to that in your Bible, Romans 5, 17 through 19. Verses 12 through 21 of Romans 5 is a great picture of Christ being the second Adam and doing what the first Adam failed to do. Romans 5, verses 5:17 through 19. Paul says, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men." Particularly verse 19. "For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." Wonderful passage on how Christ as the second Adam saves us. We are dead in Adam, but we are made alive in Christ. A lot of people don't like the idea that we are represented in death by Adam, but we are also represented in life by Christ. So we need to take one with the other. And so Christ's obedient death fulfilled the law's other requirements. Paul says this well in Galatians 3:13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.'" And that was the other demand of the law. What is the demand of the law? The wages of sin is death. That had to be paid for. Those wages had to be paid for. And that was the second part of Christ's obedience. We call that his passive obedience. Again, Paul says in Philippians 2:8 that Christ was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Christ's obedience was obedient in his life. We call that his active obedience. And he was obedient to death. And his obedience becomes ours. Now, most here have heard this expression. Maybe you probably grew up in it. I bet some of the children here know this expression. So you got to listen. I bet you do. "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." You've heard that one before. I can see him smiling. All right. "I have been declared righteous through faith in Christ alone." This is the longhand version of that. "I have been declared righteous through faith in Christ alone. His perfect obedience in his life and death becomes mine." That's the longer version of "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." So this brings us to our final point. To be in Christ means that he is our redemption. Christ is our redemption. Now, when that word redemption was used in the first century, it had very specific meanings to it, and it was a commercial term. One of those meanings, and one of the things that would have struck the listener of that when they heard that word redemption, they would have thought of soldiers that had been captured in battle. And that person would then become a slave. Now, if that was a person of some standing, of some wealth, then their relatives might be contacted, or somebody who loved him or some. But anyway, if there was enough money involved, then they could then buy that slave away from that soldier. It was just depending upon whether it was more advantageous to keep that slave or to sell him, depending upon that price. But probably more common during the first century was simply it referred to the slave market in general. Redemption was the slave market. If you paid the asking price, that slave was then taken out of the slave market. He was actually taken out. And we can sum it up this way, as one author does. Redemption is freedom by the payment of a price. Freedom by the payment of the price. That's what redemption is. And that's what they understood in the first century when they heard that word redemption. That means when somebody was redeemed, that there was a price that was paid. And so redemption does indeed involve a price. There is a price for redemption. Hebrews 9:22 says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And that is the price that had to be paid. Ephesians 1:7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. And that's the price. The price is Jesus' blood. Now, there's nothing mystical or magical about the blood of Christ. He had purely human blood. If you were to test the blood of Christ, it would have been a certain blood type. He was fully human in his humanity. So he wasn't, the blood is, what the blood is talking about here is it signifies death, his death. Blood, when Christ shed his blood, it simply means that he died. He paid the price. A life has been sacrificed. Back in Leviticus 17:11, it says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the life. So when the Bible speaks of the price of Christ's blood, it's talking about his life. He had to pay that price of his life. And it is an inflexible price, and it is non-negotiable. That is the price that had to be paid. We think about Jesus in the garden. Three times he knew that price he was going to have to pay. And he prays to the Father three times, if this cup could pass before me, but not my will, but your will be done. So there was a price that had to be paid. Jesus knew what that price was. It was his life and the wrath of God coming upon us. The price of redemption was not our faith, our repentance, our tears, our piety, or our obedience. That was not the price that has to be paid. It was Christ's blood alone. And so the Father has set the price of redemption, and now a payment must be made. His Son has paid, His Son, our Savior, has paid, made that payment. There was a price that was set, and Jesus paid that price. Jesus said that all that the Father gives me will come to me. You know, 11 times that I've seen in the New Testament where Jesus refers to all of those that you have given me, those you have given me, particularly the 17th chapter of John. In fact, 17:4, Jesus says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished what you gave me to do. He paid that price. He accomplished what he set out to do. And what are three of those glorious words, those last three words on the cross that Jesus spoke? It is finished. It is finished. He paid that price while he was on the cross. Again, Hebrews 9:12 says that Christ, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. He paid the price and he secured redemption. In Christ's atonement, there is nothing potential about it. There's nothing hypothetical about what Christ did on the cross. Christ didn't attempt to save people on the cross. Christ actually, really, and truly saved people while he was on the cross. On the cross, Jesus successfully saved his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21 says, and he will save his people from their sins. I've asked this in prison before, and I've quoted this scripture, and I'd asked them, I said, so how successful do you think Christ was, Matthew 1:21, to save his people from their sins? 10%? 20? 50? No, 100%. He saved all of his people from their sins. And so the Father has set the price of redemption. The Son has paid their price. And that resulted really and truly in a people who were purchased. They were bought out of the slave market. They were bought out of the slave market of sin and Satan. They were actually purchased. There was nothing hypothetical about that. In fact, in two places in our letter in 1 Corinthians, twice it says, "For you were bought with a price." You were bought. You were purchased with a price. It was nothing hypothetical about it. And in 1 Peter 2:9 and Titus 2:14, we find the same words, that we are a people for his own possession. A price was paid, and his people were actually purchased. And it's really not that complicated. It's actually what took place on the cross. And so when we go and we want to purchase something, these are the three things we do. First of all, we want to find out what the price is. We want to buy anything. Okay, well, what's the price? All right, that's what the price is. The next step, I say, well, okay, I want that, and so I'm going to make the payment. I'm going to pay for that. And then what is the result of that? Is that you purchased that. That now belongs to you. That is your possession. You have bought that. It is yours. That's what Christ did on the cross. He paid. There was a price. There was a price. He made the payment for that price, and he purchased the people. They were, you and I have been bought and sold if you're a believer in Christ. I love that. I love that Christ has bought me. I shouldn't say bought and sold. We have been bought, and we are his. And I do love that expression very much. And so some view the price and the payment and the purchase Christ made was for the whole world, that he actually bought, paid for, and now possesses somehow the whole world. My early Christian life, I never really thought that out. It was never really presented to me. It was sort of, well, it somehow becomes real when you come to faith in Christ. But I don't know, you know, as I looked through that later and I thought through that, how does that work? How does my faith change what Jesus did on the cross? My faith can't do anything. What Jesus did on the cross, he did. My faith or unbelief doesn't change what Christ did on the cross. But that we see in Acts 13:48, we find out who actually does believe. All who are appointed for eternal life believe. Who is it that's going to come to faith in Christ? The elect. The elect are given to the Son, for the Son to redeem, and for the Holy Spirit to regenerate. We see a Trinitarian work there, don't we? The Father elects, the Son redeems, and the Holy Spirit regenerates. They're all on the same page. They're working with the same group of people. They're not working in different groups of people. So we believe that Christ successfully redeemed a people out of the whole world. We hear that expression of the whole world, John 3:16. Well, that's the end of Calvinism, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And 1 John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so, by the way, in that second passage, propitiation is actually the removing of God's wrath. Did he remove God's wrath from the whole world? Well, no, there would not be a judgment day if that were the case. One of my favorite passages to go that really shows what it means for God so loved the world is Revelation 5, verse 9. Let's turn to that right now. If you remember one thing about what we call limited atonement, particular redemption, definite atonement, Revelation 5, verse 9 is the one that you would really want to look at, because it really describes the redemption that Christ did. Revelation 5, verse 9, "And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Did Christ's blood ransom every tribe and language and people and nation in this passage? No, that's the whole world. His blood did not ransom every tribe and language and people and nation. That would be the whole world. Or did Christ's blood ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation? That's who the blood of Christ covered. Individuals out of every tribe and language and people and nation. No longer was God predominantly restricted to salvation of those who are the Israelites. We come to the New Testament, and that has changed. And so that's an excellent passage on what we call limited atonement or definite atonement, because Christ's blood saves certain individuals and men out of the world. He doesn't save the world. He saves individuals out of the world. That would be a good message to go, or a good text to go to. So in this message, we saw some important truths. We are placed in Christ by God's wisdom and by God's goodness alone. It's the only reason that you and I are here today and believing in Christ, is because Christ has done that. It is not our wisdom that's done it. The remedy against boasting is preaching Christ crucified. That is the remedy against boasting. That was the remedy that Paul used when he preached to the Corinthians. He preached Christ crucified. He preached being in Christ and being placed in Christ by the Father himself. And that would deflate all pride whatsoever, being in Christ. Justification means Christ's obedience in his life and death are imputed to his people by faith alone. And on the cross, Christ was successful in saving his people from their sins. So to be in Christ is to be justified, and justification is to be credited with Christ's obedient life and death. There's at least three reasons why justification needs to be preached from this pulpit and from every pulpit in every church. One is that it is in jeopardy of being abandoned. And unfortunately, even by some who profess to be Reformed, in some Reformed circles, we have what's called the new perspective on Paul that's come about. And it's a huge step back to Rome. It's being justified and declared righteous based on our faithfulness. Where justification by faith in Christ is being replaced by justification by our faithfulness. See, instead of by faith, it's by our faithfulness. Now, that's a different religion. It's a totally different religion. Am I justified by faith in Christ or my faithfulness? And so that step back to Rome, that's exactly, if you're a Roman Catholic, you believe you're going to stand before God someday and you're going to be justified, hopefully, on your faithfulness. That's really what the new perspective teaches. You're going to be justified on your faithfulness. So we also saw that justification needs explaining. It needs explaining. It's more than just simply a pardon. Being pardoned of sins only leaves you and I in a neutral condition or position. We need a positive and perfect holiness to dwell in the Lord. To dwell with God. David was saying this all over and over again. Only the holy are going to dwell with God. And so, and as our holy judge, our sins must be punished. You know, simply pardoning our sins, simply overlooking our sins, simply saying God is love, so he's decided not to punish us for our sins. Well, that leaves God as an unjust judge. It's an unholy judge. Our sins must be punished. So justification is more than just the pardon of our sins. And number three, the sin that remains in us, it never rests. It never rests. Sin still greatly influences our thinking. like the Galatians, we're prone to legalism. We're prone to self-righteousness. And that's a heresy that Christ alone cannot save. That's what the Galatians were believing in, that Christ's righteousness alone cannot. The only alternative to justification by faith in Christ alone is justification by faith in oneself. And that doesn't work. It's one or the other. It's justification by faith in Christ alone, or justified, being declared righteous based on our own goodness. In one of our hymns, well-known hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." That would be actually a wonderful answer if you were joining a church and say, "Well, tell me about your salvation. How do you believe you're saved?" Well, that would really be a great response. "Well, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." What a wonderful response that might be, providing it's true. So where do you stand? Where do you stand? On that last day, where is it that you're going to stand? You want to make certain that you are not standing in God's courtroom by yourself. You don't want to be in a courtroom by yourself. May you have the same hope that the Apostle Paul has. He knew how he was going to stand on that last day in God's courtroom. He says, "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Well, that's a wonderful passage to memorize. Paul knew where his righteousness was. If anyone could have boasted in his righteousness, it would have been the Apostle Paul. This is a man who came with a pedigree. So next month, I want to move from the courtroom into the family room. I want to give a couple of messages where we go from the courtroom into the family room. This is where our judge becomes our father, Christ becomes our brother, and we become members of a family that cannot be numbered. And this is through the glorious teaching of adoption, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." I'm really looking forward to giving a couple of messages next month on that glorious subject. So we'll be leaving the courtroom and entering into the family room. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these great truths. It's the old story, and we love to hear it. We love to preach it to ourselves. We know, Lord, that our minds and our hearts are prone to wander. They're prone, Lord, to believe in a salvation that is based even partially upon ourselves. Lord, we give you glory and praise, and for the salvation that comes from you alone. You provided everything that we need. Your Son has given us all we need. He is the only righteousness, and all of the righteousness, Lord, that we will need in this life. We praise you and thank you for so great a sacrifice as your Son. Lord, as we continue today, may we lift up your name. May we have your Son on our hearts and the wonderful salvation that you've given to us, Lord. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.